This series is going to focus on what I'm going to call Baptist distinctives. As you know, our church is called Faith Baptist Church, and the word Baptist is not a meaningless title. It is there for a reason, and we're going to talk about why are we a Baptist church, and why is that important, how is that significant, and how is that not significant, and how should we understand that biblically. So we're going to be looking at what we will call Baptist distinctives. Now, to be clear, a Baptist church is not the only Christian church in the world, and we're going to talk some about that today. There are good, decent churches in the world that are not Baptist in name, and in some ways not Baptist in practice. We would consider them not to be totally right on everything biblically, but still a decent church, and a church that can indeed be called Christian. And we're going to talk about some of these things today and begin a series on these things. What is a Baptist? Could you answer that question? What does it mean to be a Baptist, and why is it important? As we do so, let me also draw your attention to a couple of things. Out at the track rack, at the front entrance of the building, at the bottom of the stairs, there are a few pamphlets that I've gotten placed there that I would encourage you to take one of each and read for your own information and help and reference. They're an easy read, but very helpful. The first is called Fundamentally Sound. Looks like this. And it's very simple to read. And it really talks about some of what we're going to look at today. What are the fundamental core beliefs that are essential for the Christian faith? What do you have to believe to be considered Christian as a church? What is truly Christian doctrine? And that's what this pamphlet talks about, Fundamentally Sound. And I would encourage you to pick one of those up and take some time to review that. Another pamphlet is called Baptist Distinctives. What does a Baptist church believe, and why does a Baptist church distinguish itself as a Baptist church and not Presbyterian or Anglican or Lutheran or Methodist or something of that nature? And let me just remind you that there are Presbyterian and Methodist and Lutheran churches that either are Christian or have Christians in them, and we have to understand that. But why do we call ourselves Baptists? And this pamphlet talks about that. We'll be talking about that the next few weeks. And then a third pamphlet called Biblically Separate, how to understand what the Bible teaches about what some might call the doctrine of separation. Where there are differences between doctrine in a church, if the differences are differences on the core essentials, the things that must be in order to be Christian, there are certain things we cannot do together. We cannot endorse a ministry that does not believe or embrace or teach the core doctrines of the Christian faith. And then how do you handle differences between Christian churches where there are differences of doctrine on a secondary level? And this pamphlet begins to address that, how to have clear convictions, how to understand those kind of choices that we make, but also how to understand how to have the right attitude and perspective, how to be gracious where there are differences on secondary issues. And that's a very helpful pamphlet as well. So I'd encourage you to pick up one of each. It's a resource for you. And it's my belief that every member of our church should be an informed theologian. Everyone in our church should understand the Bible accurately and should less and less have to say, well, that's a good question, ask my pastor. I would love for all of us to be able to have good, clear-headed, biblical answers to all kinds of doctrinal questions. And that leads me to the first verse I'd like to read this morning. That is Ephesians chapter 4. The verse is verse 14. Let me give you some background. If you look in verse 11, it says, Jesus gave in the church some apostles and some prophets. We have what they produced for us in the written Bible. And then it says, and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why do we have evangelists and pastors and teachers? And what the prophets and apostles gave us in the Bible? Verse 12, for the perfecting or the equipping, the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. It's my job as a pastor, a teacher, to equip all of us to be able to do the work of the ministry, for all of us to be able to build up the church of God. And then if you look in verse 13, what's the goal of that? That we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. There's so many teachings that go on in the world and in churches today. It's important for us to understand the right teaching from the Word of God so we all can be clear. A church is not a healthy church if all they can do is say, talk to my pastor, that's a good question. I need to answer these questions in such a way that all of us can answer these questions and all of us can be ministers of God to one another. And then if you turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. If you look in verse 14, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, of these things, good, clear doctrine, of these things you need to put them in remembrance, charging them, that's all of you, before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. So we have to make sure we don't wander off into things that are not important. There are ideas out there that are not worth our time or attention. For instance, how did Cain get his wife? It's a good question. Did Adam have a belly button? That's a good question. There are so many questions out there that people have about things that really are besides the point. These are not things the Bible takes the time to address, right? Who exactly is the Antichrist going to be? I don't know. I can tell you as much as the Bible says. I just don't know the answer to that question. And there are some things that we have to say, you know what, that's a good question. It's not an important question. But the things that are important questions, we have to understand in their proper place and understand biblically. Which is why verse 15 says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If it's in the Bible, we have to understand it. And the idea of rightly divide means to cut it straight. To cut it straight. We have some craftsmen and men who work with their hands, tradesmen in this church, and I've gotten to watch some of your work. And you know exactly what it means, cut it straight. Even in the medical profession, when you get in there with your little knife and scalpel, you better cut it straight. And if you mess up that incision, there could be serious consequences. If you cut the wire wrong, electricians, right? If you cut the wood beam improperly, if you do whatever your profession is and you don't cut it straight, you're going to mess up some things. The Word of God is made up of words and sentences. It's made up of paragraphs. This is one thing I have a little problem with about our Bibles. You say, Pastor, you have a problem with our Bible. Well, you don't always see the paragraphs. Do you know Bible verses were not in the Bible when the Bible was written? There were not chapters one and little verses, references, little indentations at everything. I mean, sometimes the verses, they're helpful for reference. That's what they're helpful for. But you miss sometimes the flow of a paragraph. Sometimes I like to read what's called the Cambridge, Oxford-Cambridge Paragraph Bible. It's a Bible that's laid out, and it has verses in it, but the layout, the flow, is full page in paragraph form. And you can see where the main thoughts are in the collection of sentences. And that's a very helpful thing, because if you know anything about paragraphs, the first sentence usually kind of tips you off where it's going. You follow the flow of thought, and when you get to a new paragraph, you realize that there's a new flow of thought here. And that's helpful. The Bible's made up of words, phrases, sentences, paragraphs, letters, books, collections of books. And understanding the Word of God is understanding the words and the phrases and the sentences and the paragraphs and the main points and dividing it right. So much wrong doctrine happens when we take a little phrase of Scripture and say, oh, and we don't look at the context. We don't look at the words around it. And we don't look at the thoughts around it and really get a hold of what it's really saying. One man has said, and I don't know who it is, it's kind of a common saying, but it's out there. You can take any text out of context and make it a pretext for anything that you ever want to say. You can find anything in the Bible if you really want to and just cut and paste a little piece out and say something. And that's what false doctrine does. And it's my job as a pastor not just to preach straight, but to teach all of you, to be able to take the Word of God and to cut it straight and to understand it right. And that's part of what I want to do in this next series. This series is going to take us through the end of the year, and it's going to not necessarily be a book study like we've been doing in Philippians and then James. It's going to be a topical study, and it's going to not feel as much like a personal challenge as these books have. It's going to feel more like maybe a Bible college classroom. But this is a worship service, and it's important that we do understand this is for personal growth. You have to be trained in the Word of God. You have to understand clear doctrine. You need to be told what the Bible teaches clearly from the Bible so that you can take that doctrine and let it affect the way that you live your life. It's going to have a different feel the next few weeks, and I hope that you're okay with that. Not every message is going to be a message where I stand up here and I yell and I make some points and tell you what to do at the end. This is going to be a little different. And so I hope that it's a help. I hope it builds us up and strengthens us to better withstand winds of doctrine that are blowing. So let us keep that in mind. Now, we're going to be talking about some labels, and we're going to talk about today kind of an overview of a couple of labels, and I'll give them to you in the title. Fundamentals and distinctives. Fundamentals and distinctives. A fundamental is something that is necessary. It is absolutely essential. You cannot take it away. You have to have it. It's a basic element. It's an important piece that if you take it out, everything falls apart. You don't have what you say you have if you don't have this thing. That's a fundamental. And there are fundamentals of the Christian faith. Not every Bible verse is a fundamental. Now, every Bible verse is important. And there are different interpretations of some Bible verses. And by the way, there are not more than one right interpretation. But there are many interpretations, right? But there are some things in the Bible that if you misinterpret them, you don't just have a wrong idea, you no longer have Bible Christianity at all, right? For instance, today we talked about the elect lady in 2 John. Who is this elect lady? Is this a poetic reference to the church in general? Is this John kind of thinking like a poet and saying, okay, I'm going to call the church something regal, something noble, like an elect lady? So I'm going to call the church an elect lady for poetic reasons, for effect. I made a brief case today that this is not a poetic reference to the church. This is a reference to an older lady who has children, and I took a more literal, kind of straightforward approach. Now here's the question. We have two views here, right? My guess is that all of you, if you took a couple of hours to study the commentaries and to look at that little phrase of Scripture and studied it for yourself, some of you might say, well, you know, I think that's a poetic reference to the church. And I would disagree with you. And some of you, hopefully not just because I said so, but you would look and say, no, his reasons are valid. I see the same things in the words that are used here, and I think this is an actual reference to a lady that was respected but unnamed, had some children. Is that a doctrine that is essential to the Christian faith? Do you have Bible Christianity regardless of what view you take? Yes or no? You do. Does it matter what view you take? Well, I would argue, yes, it does matter, because it does affect in a little bit how you understand the rest of the book. But you still will be blessed by the book and probably get most of it right. What is essential in this book? If anyone does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, he does not have God. That is very essential, and you must have the doctrine of Christ right, or you don't have a doctrine of God that is biblical, right? Now, the point that I'm making here is that there are differences of interpretation. Both are not correct, but they're not essentials. And we talk about fundamentals. We're talking about things that are essential. You must have them or you don't have Bible Christianity at all. You have flat-out heresy. There are some things that are more important than whether or not this is a poetic reference to a lady or an actual lady. That is a very minor point. There are some things that are more important than that, but not as important as essentials. And that's what I'm going to call a distinctive. A distinctive is something that we believe as a church the Bible teaches, and so it affects the way that we conduct our church services. It affects the way that we conduct our discipleship, our teaching methods. It affects some of the things that we teach. But if you change them, you still have Bible Christianity. Yet, they're important enough that they do affect the way our church operates and some of the things that we believe at a level that does not change Bible Christianity, but it does affect important belief and practice. And I'll just throw an example out there. There are some churches that do believe the core essentials of the Christian faith. Presbyterian Church, for instance. A standard Presbyterian, traditional, fundamental, old-time Presbyterian church, in general, would be a Bible Christian church. It would be believing in the fundamentals. But often would have some form of place for baby baptism. They would not teach that baptizing the baby saves them and is their salvation experience. They don't teach that. They do baptize babies, but for another reason. Now, we can't have a church, right, that for some of us we baptize babies, the other ones we don't baptize babies. We don't do that. That's a distinctive. It's an important difference. Now, there are some churches that baptize babies and they teach that saves the baby. Now, that's a gospel problem. That is a heresy problem. Okay? What I'm trying to do is make sure that as Bible students and as ministers, we understand the Bible responsibly. We understand there are fundamentals. There are also things that are important, but not fundamentals. But they are important enough that they affect the way that we behave and function as a church, the way that we teach our children. And we believe that we are right. And so we have to stand on these things. We believe this is what the Bible teaches. We can't be wishy-washy. Okay? And I've raised some things here, and these are things we're going to talk more about over the next few weeks. So I'm piquing your interest to come back and not miss a service. There will be a service that we do specifically talk about the sacraments and what the other churches might teach about that, but what we teach, the Bible tells us about baptism and the Lord's table and so forth. We'll talk a little bit more about infant baptism and this kind of thing and how we need to understand that. We will look at that. But I am simply making the case that there are some things that are distinct and important but not essential. There are things that are essential. And then there are things that are not even distinctive. There are minor interpretation issues that we have to wrestle through, but they in no way affect levels of fellowship. Now, if this is a Bible classroom setting, I have this urge in me right now to say, does anyone have any questions? But I'm refraining because this is a church service. I will say, in the growth group session after the luncheon today, we will begin growth groups after a couple of hymns with a chance for some questions. So if you have a question, I might say, that's a great question. We're going to talk about that in another message. Or I might say, that's a great question. Let's talk about it right now. And we'll do that upstairs. If you're in frontline and you're not in the growth groups, then you can ask me your question during the lunch break and I'll try to answer you. Or I'll tell you, great, we're going to talk about that another week. Come back. Okay, so if you have questions, write them down, and we'll be sure to try to engage those at some point. Labels. Let's talk about labels here for a minute as we lead in here as well. We call ourselves a Baptist church. Baptist is a label, right? It's a little word that we use to identify ourselves. Not every church uses that label. So why is it there on our church sign, in our church constitution? Labels are important because they tell you something about what that label identifies. Labels help you select clothing, financial investment options. Labels help you to select food, and they help you to select medicine. How would you like to shop and make choices without labels? That would be pretty rough, wouldn't it? Buying clothing without labels, not knowing the fabric or materials or the company that made them, then what would you have to do? You'd have to get every piece of clothing and expect all the out seams and all the in seams and kind of feel the fabric and get a sense of, okay, what kind of fabric is this? Okay, that feels like... The labels are very helpful. They help us to know how to wash the clothing and how to care for them, right? Because just by looking at one thing, and maybe it might say, you know, Rocky Mountain Outfitters. You think, what is Rocky? I don't even know what that is. I'm probably not interested in that pair of jeans. Levi Strauss. Oh yeah, Levi Strauss. That's good. I'm going to get that. We just know what that means, right? We don't have to read a whole list. So, what about investments? How would you like to make investments without labels? Go to some no-name investment shop that just says investments. And you walk in and the guy says, I have some very good investments for you, some great money investing vehicles to offer you. This one is really good, this one is really good, and this one is really good. Well, what is it? Well, it's a thing that you can put money into and you'll get more money out of it eventually. What do we want? We want labels. We want him to use words that tell us a lot more. Is this a money market account? Is this a stock? Is this a blue chip stock? What kind of stock is this? Is this a CD? Is this FDIC insured? All those things, by using one little phrase, it says a lot of things, right? A lot of times we get long printouts of fine print for various arrangements, and we just want to know the heading. So what is this printout telling me? I don't need to read all the 5-point font here. The label can tell me what this is saying sometimes. So labels are important in money investment situations. Buying food without labels, how does that sound? I'm going to go to the store and buy just a bunch of silver cans. Well, what are we having for supper tonight, honey? I don't know. We're going to have the silver can special. Oh, what's in the silver can? We're going to find out. Here we go. Oh, some beans. Oh, that's nice. Okay, got some beans over here. Open up. Oh, I got some sardines, I guess, something like that. Some kind of fishy thing. Okay, that's good. Red beets. Oh, this is going to be good, honey. Red beets, fishy thing, and beans. So we got tonight. How much did you pay for it? I don't know. There are like different prices on them. What brand are they? Are they good quality? What's in them? What's their sodium level? I don't know, honey. It's the silver can special. Buying food without labels would be very difficult to do, right? And let's get a little bit more significant. Medicine without labels. Now all the doctors are cringing. How would you like to go and buy medicine without labels? So doctors, you say to your patient, well, it looks like you have a condition, so I'm going to provide you some medicine. Medicine always helps. Just medicine. All the money, all the medicine back here in my cabinet is good medicine. It was produced at good places. Here you go. Here's some medicine. Try this. Well, what is it? I don't know. Just a little orange bottle with a white cap on it. You're not even sure which way to twist it because there's no arrows on it. You just look at it. You want to look at it. You want to see the side effects, right? And you're looking for a couple things. You want to see a couple of items, expiration date and things of this. You want to see labels. What is a label? It's a very helpful thing that tells you a lot of things about something in one or two words. That's a label. What would you think about somebody who says, I don't believe in labels? We have too many of them, in fact, in our stores. I mean, just go to the store. It's overwhelming how many labels there are. Clothing is clothing. Investments are investments. Food is food, and medicine is medicine. Let's just focus on the main categories and stop being concerned about the details. How does that sound? Is that a good approach to life, a label-free society? That's probably not something to run on for president there. Labels are a very good thing. It's not good reasoning. So I'm making a case here that labels are helpful in the matters of Christianity and church as well. You can say we are a Bible-believing church, but you know anyone can say that. There are some churches that say we are a Bible church. And at some point I'll tell you, maybe even today, what a Bible church is on the East Coast and what a Bible church is in the Midwest. There's actually a difference. And East Coast Bible churches are pretty good churches. They're pretty much like ours. They call themselves a Bible church. But the only reason you would know what they believe is because I'm telling you that they're like us. You have to study that. We are called the Baptist Church, and that word Baptist is a label, but it tells us some things. And here's the question. Do you know what it tells us? Do you know what it means? Because it says a variety of things in one word. And they're good things. They're important things. And that's what we're going to be looking at the next few weeks. You have a little handout in your book, in your bulletin, that gives you a list of the main points that we're going to be looking at. These are one way of identifying the Baptist distinctives. And you can look at that little colorful handout in your bulletin there. Let me give you a little insight here about the denominational labels in a recent study that was done last year, in fact, the National Association of Evangelicals asked its members if they included denominational labels in the name of their church. Over half, 63%, said they did not. And it is a trend to just kind of not have anything. But then you still have to go to the doctrinal statement page to see what these churches believe. You still have to find out. And sometimes it's kind of very ambiguous what they believe. They're hiding something, in some cases, that's kind of very vague. One person says, it's a tricky line to walk. Naming your denomination may come across as more rigid or old-fashioned, but leaving the name out can appear sneaky or unstable, according to 2013 Gray Matter Research Study. So you have this kind of question that you have to ask. Either way, a church's name isn't going to drastically change the way the public perceives it, according to a new study from Lifeway Research. Among Lifeway's findings, about half of Americans view denominational names favorably. The other half are indifferent or negative towards them. It's a coin toss. Churches began dropping denominations from their names in the 80s, says Ed Stetzer, the executive director of Lifeway Research. And that's true, I believe. Not all denominations are viewed equally. This is interesting. When asked what people think about various denominational labels and what that brings to their mind, 61% said that Baptist was very favorable in their mind. That's not why we're called a Baptist, but I did like that. I thought that was pretty neat. Then Catholic, which is not evangelical at all, they would not believe the essentials of the Christian faith, but that Catholic label has a 57% favorability perspective, so we beat the Catholics. Non-denominational, 53%. Then Methodist, 52, Southern Baptist, 49, Presbyterian, 46, Lutheran, 46, Assemblies of God, 45, Pentecostals, 38. Now, that is nothing that drives any of the decisions that I'm going to make as a pastor, but Baptist does have a high favorability view in society. It's just interesting. Sometimes the argument is made that we just need to ditch our labels, and I would say, no, I don't think that's necessary. But we do have to understand what they mean, or they are useless. One idea or interpretation taught by some is that we need to just kind of remove these labels entirely and not use them. But I think this is a little simplistic and unnecessary. How did denominations develop? That's another question we have to ask as we lead into this, right? Because sometimes you'll hear this statement made. There were no denominations in the Bible. There were no Lutherans or Baptists or so forth. Well, the church was beginning. It was starting. And the apostles were there teaching the doctrine. And over time, there were things that happened, right? Because of various discussions that occurred and false teachings that popped up and just many things that developed in the world. I mean, you study world history. So many things have happened in the last 2,000 years, and these things have all affected the people that are in churches, and they have shaped the way that people have understood various aspects and elements of doctrine. And so within the church at large, throughout the world, we do have to recognize not every Bible-believing church actually agrees on everything that the Bible says. That's a fact. It's an observation that we have to make. It's true. We can't deny that. And why is that the case? Well, it's not because the Bible is hard to understand, and it's not because the Bible is not possible to understand, or the Bible is wrong in any way. It's because there are people trying to understand it. And people are not always right. I am not always right. And over time, some of these differences have developed on various levels of importance. Some of the differences have developed to a point where a church can no longer be called biblical. They deny essential doctrines. Sometimes differences develop where people can't function in the same church because the way that they practice their Christianity is different, and so they have to separate for practical reasons. The church functions differently based upon a way that they understand something in the Bible, and yet they have to recognize we're both going to heaven here, but we can't be in the same church. There are differences like that have developed, and so forth. And I mentioned earlier, there are some churches that baptize babies, but not to save them. There are other churches that say, we can't even do that at all, biblically, it's not even there, and that would be our position. But you can't have both going on at the same time. It's confusing and doesn't work, right? And so these kind of differences have happened over time, and part of the outcome of all that is what we would call denominations. It's a fact that cannot be removed, and it's a good thing. Here's what it means. It means that there are enough people in the world who actually care about more than the essentials. There are people in the world that actually care about all that the Bible says, even to the point of being willing to take a position and disagree with another brother on it for the sake of the truth. It shows us, I think, that there are many people in the world that care about the truth, and even when we end up disagreeing on a minor point and are not able to do everything together because of those points, we can still have a very appreciative attitude towards one another and yet take our position because truth is more important than relationships. I think the very fact that we have denominations within what I would call Bible Christianity is a very good thing. It shows us that 2,000 plus years later, we're still working through what the Bible says. We still care about it, and we're not just writing off all of the Bible that's not necessarily focused on an essential. I think it's a good thing. And we have to recognize that and be fair about that. We also have to recognize that we do have to take a position on some things. Could you tell me today, what are the Baptist convictions? What is it that makes a Baptist church distinct? Because that is what we are, and I hope to look at that. Now, we've already considered the fact, and this is all introductory, that there are a couple of levels we're concerned about here in doctrine. First of all, the fundamentals. We're going to focus on that today, so we lay that groundwork. What is essential to the Christian faith? Do you know that? And then there are distinctives, things beyond those things that distinguish a church from another church in ways they understand Scripture on secondary but important matters. Not matters as unimportant, though important, as who the elect lady is in 2 John. I really trust that this study will give us a deeper, more convinced understanding and appreciation for what a Baptist church believes. I also trust that it will help us to be deferential and have the right attitude and spirit towards those who are biblical Christians but not Baptists. We need to be able to develop both things at the same time. That's healthy, that's wholesome, and that's biblical Christianity, guided by the Word of God. So today, let us take a simple overview of the essentials. This is certainly a survey. It's an overview, and I'm going to be fighting the urge to get into depth in each and every point. And someday maybe we'll come back to these things, but I need to survey them today. And I trust that we will today begin to learn to appreciate the importance of our Baptist beliefs while maintaining a gracious spirit towards other denominations that are genuinely Christian. That is the heart of this message. Again, 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing not just the essentials, but the word of truth, all the words of the Bible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we walk through this important, sometimes delicate and challenging, but significant theme and topic, I pray that you would help us to understand it right. Give us a mature perspective that does not jump off one side or the other, but stays true to the Word of God, not just in our beliefs, but also in our attitude. And may grace, love, charity, and firm conviction mark us more as a church. If there be anyone here that does not know you essentially as their Savior, I pray that they would come to know you and enter into a Bible Christian, born again, forever relationship with you today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, point number one. Know the essential elements of the Christian faith. Know the essential elements of the Christian faith. The essential elements, what I mean by that is a thing, a doctrine, a teaching, a Bible idea that if you disagree with it, if you do not embrace it, if you deny it, you no longer have Bible Christianity. You have a false form, something called Christianity, but it's not Christianity. Okay, that's what we're talking about here. the essentials, the things that must be there, the things we cannot be merely gracious about. Understand the difference, but still say it's okay. We can't do that on these things. In fact, we have to strongly stand against these things and call them out for what they are. We have to take these positions. Letter A, what is the first essential to Bible Christianity? Well, we can categorize the first group here of ideas as those essentials that are regarding Scripture. Those essentials regarding Scripture. First of all, to be Bible Christianity, there has to be the belief that all of the Bible is without error. John 17:17 says, "Thy word is truth." So if there's a word that God said, it is true. Every word that God says is true. Now, to be fair, again, this is not a claim to every translation that's ever been made of the Bible in every language. We are not dealing here with a translation challenge. What we're talking about is when God inspired His Word, every word that He said was true. He never said anything wrong. And if you have the idea that God ever said anything wrong, you do not have Bible Christianity because you do not have anything that you can know that God said. You must believe that God speaks the truth always. 2 Peter 1, 20-21 says, knowing this first, this is an essential. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private or personal interpretation. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Whatever the Holy Ghost moved a man to say in the Bible, it was right. It was never wrong. And anyone who believes that it's possible that something God said was wrong is not teaching Bible Christianity. And you could, in fact, because of what has developed, especially in Europe and in America, in the theological world, you would find this kind of thinking part of what you call theological liberalism, which we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about today. That's a seminary discussion, but theological liberalism, it's something that developed in the German seminaries, in fact, in particular, back in the late 1800s, and a lot of young, intelligent men, even Bible-believing men, from the main denominations in America, after their undergraduate Bible study, they went to Germany to get seminary degrees. And they came back not believing that every word God spoke was perfect and right. And they began to deny some other things that the Bible taught them. And they introduced what we would call theological liberalism, even into the biblical denominations. And we have to be on guard of these things. Men like myself would come into a church after a long tenured pastor in the early 1900s, mid-1900s, and start dropping little clues that this may not necessarily be true. Science actually tells us those little tiny clues would begin to be dropped, and you say, where is this new young pastor going? He's starting to question things the Bible teaches. Don't let me do that. By the way, I didn't go to those seminaries and get any of those ideas. But that's theological liberalism, and we have to watch out for it. I'm teaching you this so you can watch out for it. That doesn't happen in this pulpit. Amen. Another thing that we need to believe about Scripture, number two, is that it is infallible. Infallible. That word infallible means that what God spoke will continue to be valid and will continue to be the authority for us today, and that will not change. God's word does not change with the times. It was not okay for one period of time, but irrelevant today, and now we have better ideas. God's word was given without any errors, and today what it says is still relevant. That has not changed. You must believe that to be biblically Christian. John 10:34-35, Jesus says, "It is not written in your law, I said you are gods." If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, the Scripture cannot be broken. It cannot be broken. Psalm 12:6-7, "The words of the Lord are pure words. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So the Bible is this way. Now, if you are familiar with the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the ELCA, the United Methodist Convention, UMC, and even the American Baptist Convention, the ABC, and there's some other churches with affiliations like this, these organizations deny these truths. And even though they carry labels like Methodist or Baptist or Lutheran, they are wrong. They are not biblical because they deny the inerrancy and the infallibility of what God said. And we have to know that. Also, there are essentials regarding God Himself. We have to understand God Himself properly. Number one, there is one eternal God. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy might." There are not many gods. There are not multiple gods. There are not more than one God. That's polytheism. Bible Christianity is monotheistic. Mono meaning one. Theist meaning God. There's one God, only one. And if any church teaches anything different than that, it is not Bible Christianity. It is an aberration. And it cannot be graciously tolerated. It must be strongly called out. It's not right. There is one God. To deny this fact is to deny what God said about Himself. It is the very essence and foundation of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God, therefore thou shalt not. There's only one God, and that is the basis of all the Bible teaches. Number two, regarding God, He exists as three eternally distinct persons. Matthew 28, verse 19 says this, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the..." Are you listening? Making sure I'm teaching it right? "Baptizing them in the names of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." Did you know I misquoted the Bible right there? Thank you. I was checking to see if you are a Bible-believing congregation here. It is not the names of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It is the name of. And the Greek construction is so helpful there because it tells us that there is one name. It's singular. There's one name, and that name identifies the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all at once, equally, separately. And you say, that's hard to understand. One God, three persons? Eternally that way? Which means, by the way, the Father did not become the Son to die on the cross and did not become the Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts. That is three different. That's not what the Bible teaches. There are eternally three distinct persons that are God, and they've always been that way, the same God. Three persons. That doesn't make sense. Okay, that's fine. Because God has to be studied by us. God does not, He does not have to be understood to us. We are not in charge. He made us. And it's for us to say, that's what you say about yourself, I accept that. One God, that is very clear from the very beginning. Three eternally, past and present, distinct persons. Let me mention it to you this way. If you have, you know, a little place to mark in your Bibles, beside Matthew 28:19, you could put singular name. And then you could add these verses. Isaiah 9:6 refers to the everlasting Father. Isaiah 9:6. Hebrews 9:14 refers to the, the eternal Spirit. And Hebrews 13:8 refers to Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. The Father is eternal, has no beginning or end. The Son is eternal, has no beginning or end. The Spirit is eternal, has no beginning or end. They have always been that way. One God. And if you damage that teaching, as various false teachers have tried to do throughout history, you damage Bible Christianity. They don't have a time to make a full case for that. But you have to have it that way, or the way that salvation happened is not possible. Next, letter C, you have to be right regarding Jesus Christ. So we have to be right regarding the Word of God. God never said anything that was wrong, and what He said is still relevant today. That does not change. You want to alter that? You don't have Bible Christianity. You have to believe what the Bible says about God, that God is one. There are three eternally distinct persons who that God is. And Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, one of those three persons, you have to get Him right. And this builds on upon what we just talked about, the Word of God, theology of God. Jesus Christ, number one, He is virgin born. He was born of a virgin. Matthew 1, 18 and 23. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as His mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And then in verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Those who fell prey to theological liberalism denied what the Bible taught as being always true. They would look at these passages and say, well, this is just a young lady and maybe she committed immorality. Well, if that's the case, you don't have a Savior who is God. You have a man like you and me. And that kind of person cannot save you. No better than any other false prophet or good man who claimed to be a Savior. Galatians 4:4 says, I like the wording of this verse, Galatians 4:4, key passage on the virgin birth. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. So carefully worded. Jesus was not created. He did not happen at the virgin birth. He already existed eternally before He was virgin born as God. And God the Father sent forth the Son. You have to have two different persons, right? God the Father sent forth the Son. He sent Him on a mission. And what was that mission? Go and be born. I mean, you see the idea. He wasn't created. He wasn't fabricated. He wasn't conceived. But He entered into conception as an eternal God and became a man through the virgin birth. He then, that leads me to the next main point, subpoint here. He is both fully man and fully God. You have to believe that. He is both fully man and fully God. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God. There's that important doctrine. And there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He represents us. He is a real, bona fide, legitimate, actual representative of the human race because He is a human. 100% human, in fact. 100% human being. And because of that, when He died on the cross, it was an actual person dying. He could actually die your death because He was a human being. Fully man. There are some throughout history who have taught that He was an effigy of a man. He was a pretend man. He just looked like a man. He was an angel. He was a spirit that looked like a man. No! That kind of being cannot take my place. I'm not that kind of thing. I am a man. I have physical flesh and blood. And that's what Jesus was also. Everything that a man must be to be called a person, Jesus was. There's no detail about a human being that He did not have. That is essential. By the way, having a sin nature is not essential. Adam and Eve did not have a sin nature at the beginning. You don't have to have sinful lusts to be a human being. We are all very bad representatives of a human being. The kind of human being that God made is one without sin, and that is the kind that Jesus was also. The difference? He never did sin. But how is that possible? Because he was fully God. Hebrews 1:8, but unto the Son, God the Father said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. God looked at Jesus, the Son, and said, You're God. God the Father called Jesus the Son God. And if God is comfortable with calling Jesus God, we better be comfortable with that as well. John 8:24 says, I said therefore unto you, you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am He, referring to God, you shall die in your sins. You must believe that Jesus is God, or you will die in your sins. The only kind of man who can save you from your sins is God. Colossians 2:9, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. God, right? All of it. Bodily. There's the man side of it. I very much appreciate what C.S. Lewis had to say about the full and complete deity of Jesus Christ. Based upon what Jesus said about Himself, follow this thinking, and this is one of my very favorite quotes of all time. Lewis says this, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. They say things like this, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept His claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said, like, I am God, he did say that, essentially, cannot be a great moral teacher. If you are not God and you say that you are, what does C.S. Lewis say about that? Well, number one, he could be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil himself, pretending to be what he is not. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is God, or else he was a madman or something worse. But he cannot have been a great moral teacher. He was either a liar. You know, how do the theological liberals get away with this? They say, well, when he said that, that's not necessarily a relevant passage, because they don't believe in the authority of the Word of God, so they can change it as they want and still insist he was a great moral teacher. Matthew inserted, or John inserted, these words to make him look good. But that was a fabrication. He wasn't God, but he was a good moral. Do you see how this works together? You have to have these pieces in place. Jesus said he was a man. The Bible says he's a man. He also said he's God. He said he's God. And you have to hold both equally. Number three, Jesus genuinely died a substitutionary, atoning death. Jesus died. He really died. He died physically and in every way. Just like you will die. It was a real death. It was your death. It wasn't just his death. It was your death for your sins. You see, he had no sins. He could not die. He was God. And he was a man who had no sins. That kind of person cannot die. So how did he die? If God is in charge of death, which he is, he will never justly kill an innocent man or anyone who is God. The only way Jesus could have died is if he had sinned, and in that case he could not be my Savior, or if he became guilty for someone other than himself, which is in fact what he did. Jesus did not die as a great immense love letter to show how extreme his love was. Let me do something lavish and extreme. It's like saying, honey, I'm going to buy you 12 dozen roses a day and 5 boxes of chocolates, and I'm going to run in front of a car and keep you from getting hit and died. Ah! What husband would ever do that for you? You know, that is not what Jesus was doing. How much can I show my great love? I'm just going to die for them. That's not what he was doing. He wasn't dying on the cross just to show us how to be sacrificial, which is what some theological liberals will say. And they'll give great messages and orations on Easter Sunday how Jesus provided an example for us. He provided such a great example of even going so far as dying on the cross. And if Jesus died on the cross, you should do the same. Nothing should be too much for you, for your fellow human beings. This is a great message, actually, right? And we should follow his example. But that's not why he died on the cross. He died on the cross, and those things happened, a great demonstration of love. And a great example for us, the epitome, in fact, of sacrifice. That's all true, but that's not why. See, that falls short. Why did he die? Because your sins were placed on him. He was taking your place and dying your death ahead of time so you don't have to do it. And then he actually rose again. And don't believe anyone who teaches he spiritually rose again. And when he rose again, it was this angel presence of God. His spirit, his body was still dead. No, it was a physical resurrection. Amen. The same body that he died with to pay for your sins, that same body was resurrected. And that same body is in heaven at the throne of God today, imploring for your own forgiveness. There is a man in front of God today who is God. And he is man. And he died for your sins. And he is a living witness today that that death was conquered, it was done, it was complete. You must believe that Jesus is God. And you must believe that Jesus is man, 100% both. You say, again, Pastor, that's like the Trinity. It doesn't make sense. You tell me another way that you can be saved. You develop for me any other plan that will do it, that does not involve your fingerprints, your works, or your actions. It is the only way. Letter D, finally, regarding salvation. What must you believe regarding salvation? On the basis of what you must believe about the Word of God, God, Jesus Christ, and salvation. Number one, salvation is by grace alone. Only grace. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. By grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Romans 3, 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Grace. What does grace mean? It means more than any other word. I'll give you a short definition. It means God's goodness given to you, not earned at all. And if you earned it at all, it's not grace. It's a free gift. Everything that God is given to you at no cost to you. That's grace. And any church or any gospel or any message or teacher that presents a salvation that involves you any bit is false. It is all Jesus. Which is why it must secondly be all grace, all faith. Grace alone through faith alone. Again, Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. By grace are you saved through faith. What is faith? Faith, if you study Paul, it's very clear. Faith is the opposite of works. You say, it's something I have to do. Well, it's not a work. It's a change of heart perspective. And it's something also, by the way, that God gets started for you. You can't even claim that you created your faith. God does everything for you. He even creates the climate, the opportunity for you to believe. It's all of God. And when you say, I can't, but God can. God, I leave all my religiousness aside, and I'm trusting you, Jesus Christ, as God and Savior, 100%. What you did on the cross was all that needed to be done, and it was done. I take that. And what he did becomes yours. By grace, through faith, last in Christ alone. Acts 4, 10 through 12. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. I said I wasn't going to preach today, didn't I? Here we go. There is not salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men. By the way, men, again, he's the only man. Whereby you must, and you must, be saved. Did you know that not to be saved, not to trust Jesus Christ alone for salvation, is not just a missed opportunity, it's disobedience? You disobey God who made you when you don't trust Jesus alone. to save you. When you refuse Him, you're not just missing an opportunity. You're not just going to die and go to hell because you didn't care. You disobeyed. And when you stand before God someday, you will stand before Him guilty of disobedience. Disobeying. Not taking the gift, the sacrifice of Himself as sufficient for your salvation. To be a Bible church, we must continue to uphold the Bible given by God without error and still relevant for today in every part. Number two, one God in three eternally separate persons, or distinct persons, I should say. Jesus, born of a virgin, completely God, completely man, died an actual substitute death for me and rose again, actually. And that to receive that salvation, it is by grace through faith in Christ alone. If you take any pieces out from what I just said today, you do not have Bible Christianity. And I will say, there are churches that believe what I just said. They are biblically Christian churches. We do not agree on everything the Bible says, but they are fundamentally sound. That is a fundamental. In our growth group Bible studies today, I want to challenge you. We'll have some Q&A. We can ask some questions, pretend we're in Bible college for a little bit. That'll be fun. I'm not going to get to the second half of the outline about Baptist distinctives. All I'm going to do there is just go over the main points that we're going to talk about in the next few Sundays so you have that in front of you. Those things we talk about are important, but not as important as what I talked about today. And what I'd like to do this afternoon is, in our growth groups, see how well we can repeat the fundamentals together. Can you say what I just said today? Can you make the main points yourself? Do you have in your heart, in a way that you can say it? I mean, you don't deny them, but could you yourself be able to teach that to others? You say, Pastor, I need a few more lessons on that. You'll get that eventually. You should at least be able to memorize them, repeat them, and note when someone doesn't believe them. You should. And so it'll be like going to Bible college upstairs. We'll kind of try to memorize these things together and see how well we can get them down. And if there's anyone here today that has never placed their complete faith in Christ alone to receive His grace, undeserved, in Christ as Savior, as God and man, to take away their sins and to place them in a right standing with God once and for all, today is a tremendous opportunity to do that. And may we all treasure in our hearts the faith that God has given us according to the Bible. And may we also appreciate anyone else who does not even call themselves a Baptist, who also treasures the same essentials.